I'm reading from verse 16 to 22. Matthew 19 verses 16 to 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. And we reached chapter 90, I think last April. And we decided to suspend this study to look at a new topic, which I called it as the blessings of adoption. We moved to that topic so that we can be strengthened, you know, we can be helped to face the COVID pandemic. And I believe God has wonderfully blessed that series, and we have to thank God for revealing these wonderful truths to babes like us. And now we come back to a verse-by-verse exposition in this wonderful Gospel of Matthew. And I see the providence of God wonderfully brings a connection to what we have learned in the last few months and to this passage that we are looking today. Right? We studied the blessings of eternal life. And in this passage, as a practical application, there is a question that is raised. You know, there is a man, young man, who comes and he comes with a question. You know, how do I attain eternal life? So let's understand the context. It's been some months, I should say. So let's understand this context. After 2.5 years of ministry, a time has come for the Lord to go towards Jerusalem, where he will suffer, he'll be killed, and he will rise on the third day. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and another 6 months, less than 6 months, he's going to be crucified. So critical time of his life. So from the upper area of Palestine, he's moving towards Jerusalem. And he's been teaching his disciples repeatedly about his death, but they don't seem to understand his death at this point. At the beginning of chapter 19, he left Galilee. And he came to a region beyond the Jordan, which is in the region of Judea, which is called Perea. So we've seen that the Pharisees came testing him, asking him a question about divorce. And from that, we got a very concentrated teaching about marriage and divorce from verse 11 to 12. And then the topic naturally moves from marriage to the blessing of children from verse 13 to 15. And now today, before us, there is another vital important topic. Right? It is, though indirectly related to marriage and children, this is a topic of the whole issue of money, possessions, of wealth. Right? How those issues, if not properly handled, can impact our entrance into the kingdom of God. So that's what we're going to look at. And if you look at this this passage as a whole, there are many textual difficulties. You know, if you read through, you know, what is said in the original and how the translators translated it and how to interpret it. Many groups have used this and abused this passage. For example, the dispensationalists have come and they have interpreted this according to their own, no church teaching. For example, the dispensationalists say, Jesus is dealing with how to be saved under law. So whatever he's saying to the young man doesn't apply to us. So it's a different period. That's what dispensationalists say. And the Jehovah Witness use this passage. It's one of their favorite passages. They use it to say that Jesus is not God. Because when the young man came and said, good teacher, Jesus said, why are you calling me good? God alone is good. See, Jesus is saying he's not good, so he's not God. That's another way Jehovah Witness use this. And throughout the church history, the Catholics have used this passage to make the rich people guilty. And you know, and say, you know, see, look at the rich man, what Jesus said to rich man. And also, somehow they try to grab the rich people's wealth, saying, oh, you give it to the church, we will give it to the poor and you will have eternal life. And make the rich man guilty and make him do that. So in the midst of all this, we'll have to understand what did Jesus mean in this passage, right? If you have to understand the meaning of the text, of a text that we are looking at, we'll have to first understand what it meant to the original audience, right? That's where you get at a meaning for the biblical passage. Very important in the interpretation. When we look at a text, before we jump into, okay, what does it mean to me? We'll have to understand what did it mean to the original context, right? See, whatever the confusions this passage may have, the central issue is very clear. It was so clear that the man to whom the Lord spoke, he very clearly understood and he leaves the Lord with a broken heart, right? There was no confusion in his mind. And the disciples who were overhearing this, they threw up their hands in despair and said, no, who then can be saved, Lord, if you're saying this? So they understood it. So I think that's what we'll have to try to understand. What did it mean to the original audience? So we'll focus on the central issue because that is very, very clear. And I think we'll kind of overlook some of the technical issues that come from this passage. Okay, may God help us. So we will understand this entire passage in three headings. Remember these three headings. The most crucial question, number one, that comes from the young man, a searching response from the Lord, and the tragic reaction to that response. Okay? So remember these three headings. Let's jump into that passage. The most crucial question. It comes in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This is the most crucial question. We will understand this question by asking three questions to this question, right? First of all, what does this question mean? Who raised this question? And how was it raised? What does this question mean? The question, I'm calling it as the most crucial question, because this is the most important issue facing every one of us, right? All of you, everyone listening to me can never face the most crucial, important question than the question that is given in the text. What did this man understand about eternal life? It is clearly the eternal life that will be given at the day of the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. The life that we saw for the last few weeks, right? The glorious blessings at death, at resurrection, at judgment, and then the eternal blessedness that we will experience. All that, if you have to summarize that in two words, it means eternal life. Right? If this is eternal life, the great question all of us should have, what must I do so I am not cast off into eternal hell so that I can attain this eternal life? Right? That's the great question. What must I do? This man's knowledge about eternal life could be based out of the Old Testament text like Daniel 12:2, where it says, those who are in the grave shall come forth, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame. So this man could have understood about eternal life, and whatever he understood, right? The Lord also refers to eternal life in verse 28. He's talking about the true disciples, what they will receive. He says, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, he is basically pointing about the world to come. Then, you know, you will sit on the 12 thrones, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So clearly the meaning of the term, phrase eternal life, means the life that will be given in the afterlife, right? It is the eternal blessedness. And what a great question. We don't know if someone preached to the series that I preached to you, to this man. But after hearing all that, understanding all that, is great question that he is eagerly asking us. If this is the future of eternal life, how do I reach a state here where I know for a certainty that I have that life now? How can I be sure that I will have this life after my death? Shouldn't we be asking that question? Shouldn't you all be asking that question? If this is the glorious future for a believer, how can I know for sure today that this is my future? This man, look at this man. This man knew what he wanted, and he knew that he didn't have it. And he comes with that question, what must I do to attain eternal life, right? Secondly, this is the question. Now, who raised this question? This is an unnamed man. Verse 20 says that he is a young man, right? And if you look at Luke 18:23, it says he's very rich, very rich. And Luke 18:18 says he was a ruler. Most probably he's not a government ruler in the Roman government. Most probably it's referring to a position in the local synagogue, a place of responsibility. Maybe he's like an elder, he's like a pastor, and that's why he's, you know, he's called the rich young ruler, right? If you see some of the headings that you have in your Bible, he's always referred to. People actually take all that adjectives used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and bring a composite adjective and call him as rich young ruler, right? And he's externally a moral and upright man. He's not a crook. He could say, when the Lord quoted the Ten Commandments, and he could say with confidence that I have observed these things from my youth. How many can say that externally? He would be able to say with Apostle Paul concerning the righteousness which is according to the law, he was blameless. So, you know, he was externally a very, very decent man, upright man, moral man. You see, that very rarely you find a young man who's made the ruler of a synagogue, right? You need a lot of experience, you need a lot of age, but maybe because of his external blameless life, he was made the ruler and he was highly respected. Not only that, he was, you know, wealthy, exceedingly wealthy. He was young, and as far as the culture of his day, the religious environment of his day, he had everything. No, he is the very picture of success, outstanding man. No, very best man that you can meet. You know, if you are looking for a most eligible bachelor to get married, this is the kind of man you would look for, right? He is young, he is rich, and externally he is perfect. No, he is kind of blameless. He's kept the commandments. What else you need? If there are parents with daughters looking for an alliance, you know, you would look for such a man, right? And you know, if we had a magazine like Times magazine, his face would be on the cover page. So that's why I think Matthew, when he starts, just look at verse 16, he says, behold. It's a surprise. Behold, can you believe this? This guy who's young, who's blameless, who's upright, he's the ruler, and he's very rich. And what an amazing thing. Can you believe this religious man came to Jesus? And it's very interesting, you know, the young, rich, religious man. Of these three things, in this world, you know, these are the very three things in this world that doesn't allow people to seek eternal life, if you think of it, right? That makes people very indifferent about this crucial question about eternal life. But that didn't do this, that for this man. Look at, see, he is young. How many young people are so earnest about eternal life? Right? Young people deceive themselves saying that they have many lives to live. You know, when they don't have time now to consider about issues of soul and world to come and death, heaven and hell and all that. You know, let's enjoy life for now. Eternal life is for old people talk. And you know, I remember when we were singing the songs about heaven and all that, there were some CSI people who happened to be there, and they laughed at us. And they said, oh, you sing these songs? We only sing these songs when people get sick and they're about to die. Right? They don't sing about heaven. You know, that's very funny for them. And young people here, you know, learn from this man. It's not an old man topic. The most important topic, even when you are young, is this. You should be sure that you have eternal life now. And you should experience the foretaste of that life now. You should settle this question now. Am I ready to die if something happens to me in the third wave? Are you sure of eternal life? Don't allow Satan to deceive you saying, oh, you have long years, you can think of it later. Someday I will get saved. Someday somehow I'll go to heaven. No. He's dragged many young people into hell by this deception. Very urgently, very earnestly, you should seek eternal life, because this is the most crucial question for you. Otherwise, if you're not seeking this earnestly, you're living in the deception of Satan. Here is a young man who broke through all this general indifference among young people, and he, in spite of his youth, he is having this question. And secondly, his wealth. Think about it. He's very rich. Often wealth deludes people. It gives them a false sense of security that nothing will happen to them. They assume that all that in life they can buy with money. And right, they can buy anything with that money. But not this man. He was conscious whatever wealth he had, you know, it cannot buy eternal life. It could not fill the aching void that he had. He had this haunting question, what will happen to me when I die? Where will I be in the day of judgment? And rather than use his wealth and the pleasures of the wealth to numb his mind about these important questions, in spite of his youth, in spite of his wealth, he's remained an externally moral, upright man. And today's language, he's lived a religious, decent life. So much so, in spite of his youth, he's highly respected and he's made the local synagogue ruler. How many people do we find? And I think the third hindrance for men to seek eternal life is religion, right? If you are not young, if you are not rich, if that doesn't blind you, your external morality, your religion makes you very blind. Right? That can be a means of deception, because religion can make them think that they are alright because they have externally they are so good. They are not like the drunkards, they are not like their bad friends. They go to Bible preaching church, they pray, they read Bible, they know so much of Bible. If not me, who will go to heaven? I am in the truth preaching church. Now, what wrong have I done? I'm an experienced member, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm a deacon or a pastor, no? But this man didn't deceive himself like that, people. These are things that deceive people about eternal life. Oh, I'm a church member, I know the truth, I pray. But this man didn't deceive himself like that. He had all this, yet he knew this was not enough. He was rich, he was young, he was religious, and he came with this question. How may I inherit eternal life? You know, because eternal life is not some blind hope or deception that you think because you were baptized in a church or because you go to a church or you read Bible. You know, eternal life is something that will impact you today. Today. You will, if you really are going to be experiencing eternal life when you die, you will have the foretaste of that life now. And that assurance will make you live holy. And that assurance that will make you realize that you have eternal life. This man was seeking that assurance. And he was very honest. In spite of all he had, he knew that he didn't have eternal life now. Right? How many will admit that? No, how many will admit that? I don't know. I have preached about heaven last few weeks. Pastor, you've taught about all this heaven. But Pastor, I don't have that assurance that I will go there, Pastor. It's amazing that he would come and admit that he didn't have eternal life in spite of all this. He had not found the reality to put his soul at rest. He doesn't have a permanent peace, settled hope. There was a restlessness in his soul, an unfulfillment. He knew something was missing. As great as he was, as much as he has accomplished, this young ruler was still empty inside. He didn't have eternal life, you know. He didn't have the eternal life. And what is eternal life, right? What is life? What is physical life? Physical life basically means your ability to respond to an environment, right? If you have life, you will respond. You know, if you are dead, you can't respond. In the physical world, we do respond. You know, we see, we interact and all that. Eternal life means your ability to respond in the divine environment. Right? You respond to the life of God. You have a heavenly life. Before we were dead in sin, we had no sense of God. But now we respond to the life of God. We are sensitive to God. Eternal life is a quality of existence which allows you to be alive to the world that God dwells in. It is that life which is as a result of new birth, right? That's why when we are saved, Paul says we enter into heavenlies. We realize our citizenship is not here. And we have foretastes of the coming life. If it is the life of age to come. It is the characteristics of the life that people would live in the age to come, and now that life fills our hope, fills our heart with joy and hope and the security of I really belong to God. And the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are really the children of God, and this man doesn't have that. This young man knew that he didn't have that life. And he wasn't sensing God's love. He wasn't sensing the rest and the hope and the peace and the security of belonging to God. He knew that. He did not possess divine life, and he comes with that question. Do you understand? You know, so who asked this question? What was the question? And how was it raised? Matthew 10:17. If you move to Mark 10:17, it says that now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There are a lot of people who want to discuss about religion like they discuss about weather, right? Politics, you know, they just want to talk about the field of interest. Mark says, this man not only knew what he wanted, but he wanted it desperately. He came with a tremendous earnestness, urgency and sincerity. Jesus is going out, actually, he's moving faster to Jerusalem, but this man, so famous, so rich, not in the crowd, just like the crowd who came running after him for food and healing, not in the group of crowd, but he comes in as a single person. You know, but if you do anything in the crowd, many may not notice it. You know, you remember Nicodemus, he was a leader. He came in the dark, people may not see him, but this man, though famous ruler in the society, and he knew there was so much of opposition against Jesus in all the synagogues, but this man was willing to be exposed in singularity, and it says he didn't walk, he runs towards Jesus. And he goes there and he throws himself down upon knees, right? And he asks this question. No, nobody has ever asked me any question like this, right? Coming after me and kneeling before me and, "Pastor, can you please answer this question?" They ask, you know, very casually. But this man, he runs after Jesus, kneels before him. And the Jews generally don't do this. They don't kneel before a rabbi. It's not a custom. But, you know, when you're filled with this concern, when you are so occupied with this concern, you know, it is so pressing upon his spirit, it moves him and he doesn't want to miss Jesus. He runs after Jesus and it makes him throw himself down on his knees and please answer this question. This man of dignity in the eyes of the world makes himself undignified in the presence of Jesus. And he's stepping down from his high horse and begging Jesus. And this question of all questions begins to press upon him. And whenever it does it upon a man's soul, people, this is the reaction you see. There is an earnestness that comes, right? What do we see in the Acts, right? In the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, the people actually stopped him from preaching. Preacher, you know, they interrupted his sermon and said, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They were very earnest, and you remember the Philippian jailer. You know, he saw the earthquake and you know he wanted to kill himself, and Paul stopped him, and then he comes and falls on the feet of the Paul and others, and he pleads, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall I do? What must I do to be saved?" He's pleading, the jailer is falling on the feet of the prisoners. So this earnestness you see when this question grips a man, when this question becomes the great question, this is what it does. Oh God, make us, some of us who are so careless about this question, may this question catch hold of us. We are all concerned about all questions, right? What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? How will I manage my future? How will I get married? What will I do next? All these are, that has occupied our mind. But what about, have you attained eternal life? Do you know now you have eternal life? Do you experience the foretaste of eternal life, the power of the world, the taste? Have you tasted the power of the world to come, the glory of the coming age? Shouldn't, have you in your heart the joy and the peace of the future hope? No, this man doesn't seem to have, and that has become a great question. Oh, may that question now fill us to an extent. Sometimes you may unmute and stop me from preaching. Have you asked this question? No, has this question become an holy obsession in your mind and gotten hold of you and followed you when you went to bed, and as soon as you woke up, this is the question you have. I've heard about so much of heaven, but will I be there? Have I attained eternal life? You know, does this question follow you in your dreams, follow you in your work, follow you every place? And you know, you've heard about all this, but do you experience that foretaste now? Will I miss heaven and sink into eternal heaven after listening to all this? People, this is the question of all questions, the most crucial question. Again, John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, he captured this wonderfully, very beautifully. When the Christian reads that book, he is disturbed about the city of destruction and the burden of sin on, he realizes the burden of sin that is hanging on his back, and he goes on a journey towards heaven. And you know what happens? His world, his society from the city of destruction, his family are all calling out to him, "Christian, come back, come back. There is so much of pleasure. You're leaving us, you're leaving your family, you're leaving all this enjoyment. Come back." You know what he does? He puts his fingers on his ears and runs away screaming, "Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life." Because that's one great concern that you and I should have. That's one great question. Until it becomes the burning concern, we just hang over the hell, you know, in a thread. It's just a breath. It's just a breath. You know, when it stops, you know, this is the most, this will become the most important question for us, right? Most important question. Okay, so this man comes with this question, the most crucial question. And you know, this man who looked like a hero so far, you know, I wish the story ended that way, but he becomes a zero, right? It's very, very sad. It ends very sadly. And you know, what a gospel opportunity. I was thinking, if this man would have come to me with this question, what I would have done, right? Amazing man. Someone who comes to church today, he's a ripe fruit, right? We would neatly pluck him. Tell him the gospel. "Don't worry, brothers. Jesus has died for you." And make him sign some things and make him a member. But look at Jesus. He doesn't know how to gather crowd. Right? See what he does. Verse 17. So we've seen the most crucial question. Let's look at the response, the searching response given by our Lord. Verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." If you see the question is, how do I attain eternal life? And if you superficially look at the response of our Lord, you wonder, Lord, did you misunderstand this question? You know, because you seem to be answering irrelevantly, right? You seem to be giving irrelevant answers. Oh, but if we knew little bit of the wisdom of Son of God. See, his response, right, is not just for the ears, but it is for the heart, it is for the deepest soul of the man. So there are three things that he answers in his response. The first thing that he does, he makes him realize to whom he is talking. Right? He makes this rich man realize to whom he is talking. That is, he is talking to God. He's giving him a sense of that. Secondly, he makes him realize his sin by exposing a shallow understanding of the law of God. Thirdly, he calls him to radical repentance and faith. These are three things that he does in his response. Look, let's look at it. And very beautiful, you know. These are the beautiful steps for eternal life, right? You know, what are the steps? You know Jesus as God. You realize your sin before the law. And you have radical repentance and faith and fully follow Jesus Christ. That's how you attain eternal life. And let's see how marvelously this great physician deals with this soul. First thing, what does he do? He makes him realize to whom he's talking. Right? 17, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Right? His question was, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This man is being schooled by the Pharisees. This man thinks that he can attain eternal life by doing good works. Right? He had a right question, but wrong method, wrong understanding. The manner with which he has approached Jesus, I think, tells us that he believes something about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. Maybe he heard Jesus preaching with authority like no one in his life. Maybe he's seen the miracles that Jesus did, and like Nicodemus, he's thinking that if Jesus can, how can Jesus preach so authoritatively, and how can he do so much? And with this legalistic, you know, outlook, maybe, you know, more than anyone in his generation, he viewed Jesus as somebody who's attained the ultimate measure of goodness, a level that would have put Jesus in a plane where he knows that he had eternal life. And that's why Jesus could do all these things, and he could preach so confidently. And he calls them good teachers. Right? The word good, agathos. There are two words in Greek, kalos and agathos. Kalos means you are good, right? You know, generally like we use, you know, good form. You know, apparently it looks good. Externally it looks good. But agathos is a strong word. It means the ultimate good. Inside, outside, you are inherently good. That's what it means. You are morally, you are good in essence. That's the word he is using here. We don't see that difference in English translation, right? We completely miss it. He says you are inherently good. You are good in an ultimate sense. He knows that Jesus is not like others. The others may be good, but you are ultimately good, Lord. Your life, your teaching, your work shows that you are inherently good, you are upright. And he's seen Jesus as a great rabbi above everybody who has attained that goodness of eternal life. And surely, this teacher has got the secret for eternal life and he must have it. Maybe he can tell me how to get it. And I'm sure he didn't think Jesus about, you know, that Jesus is God. He's just a human teacher who's attained highest level of goodness. And he comes to him saying, good teacher, what good thing I must do to attain eternal life? And to such a man, look at the Lord's answer, right? Why do you call me good? Why do you use that agathos, highest good? This goodness is not a virtue that man can attain. You've been thinking man can attain that? No. This goodness, that ultimate inherent goodness belongs only to God. Right? No man is good. And if you have seen that I have that goodness, what does it mean? Right? It clearly means that I am not man. Right? Do you see that? He's simply saying, young man, if you've seen that ultimate goodness in me, you are not talking to a man. You're talking to God. You should first realize that. Jesus forces him to think who he is, and he's speaking to God. Only God is agathos. It's as if Jesus is asking the man, what are you saying about me? Are you calling me God? No, if you truly understood my identity, you would have the answer to your question, man. I am God. And the irony, right? This is a favorite passage of Jehovah's Witness to prove that Jesus is not God. The irony of whole thing is, the original meaning of the context, the goodness that this man has seen and is drawn to Christ, and Jesus uses this question, rhetoric question, to make him realize that he's talking to God. How stupid can people be to use this to say, okay, see, Jesus says that, you know, he's not good. Right? No, I'm good in the ultimate sense. If I am good in the ultimate sense, it's because I am not merely a good person, because I am God in human flesh. That's what he's saying. Okay, so second thing, first of all, he's making him realize who he's talking to. Second thing, he makes him realize that he is a sinner by exposing the shallow understanding of the law of God. Right? So this verse 17. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Right? He's directing him to the Ten Commandments. And this man, unbelievable, he says, which ones? Right? You know, he wants to be specific. Which ones, Lord? You know, Jesus quotes it from the second table. Now, you know there are two tables in the law of God. The first table, our responsibility to God. And the second table, our responsibility to fellow men. And very interestingly, the Lord uses only the second table and then gives a summary of that and never goes to the first table because he's going to deal with that. That's where this man has a problem. Verse 18, Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father, your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now after making him think that he's talking to who he's talking to, instead of telling him, you know, see man, you want eternal life, I'm going to Jerusalem, that is the reason I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and you'll have to believe in me and you'll have eternal life. He doesn't say that, right? We would have said that. But he says, follow the law. Why? You know, you end up, why? See, we cannot properly preach the gospel without preaching the law. We'll have to understand that. The curse of today's church, you know, filled with all kinds of false believers is because they've never heard the demands of the law and never seen themselves as sinners before law. And somehow they've come out to believe in Christ. Here the Lord is making him first realize that he is a sinner, right, by the law of God. Whatever good things we would have seen in this man, one thing is missing, right? What is it? He's never confessed his sin. What is the first condition to enter eternal life? In the Beatitudes, right? Poor in spirit, mourning for sin. We don't see that in this man. We don't see him. This man's desire for eternal life is purely his own personal needs, personal felt needs. He knows this life will end and he's having wonderful life with rich and being rich. And he knows that there is going to be a hell and he wants to avoid that. He wants joy, he wants peace, he wants hope. And that's not a good enough reason to come to eternal life, right? You have to realize your sinfulness before the law, before you come to Christ. And this man, full of religion, there is no thought that he is such a sinner before the holy God. He's offended the holy God. And that's the essential element, the first element that you need to realize before coming to eternal life, and he doesn't have that. He thinks he can attain eternal life by doing some good, and he wanted a list of things to do good. And notice his question. The man didn't ask, how can I receive eternal life? Right? If that had been his question, the Lord's answer would have been different. But look at his question. What good thing shall I do? Right? The emphasis on me. He assumes that he can earn eternal life by doing something. And the Lord gives a specific answer to the specific question. His answer is accurate. If anyone wants to know what they themselves must do to inherit eternal life, here is an answer. You keep the law. If you want to attain by your own efforts, go keep the law. That's the answer. So the Lord says, you want a list of things? Here is a list. Easy list I will give you. Not the first part of the commandment, the easier ones. Second part of the commandment. Go follow that. And this man is seeking eternal life as a felt need, without any understanding of his sinfulness before God. Right? So he directs him to the law. And what is the young man's response now? Right? The Lord is making him see that the shallowness of his understanding of the law and making him realize that he is a sinner. And verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? The young man answers apparently, I think, with no justifying hypocrisy. There is no hypocrisy. I think he is horribly deceived, completely ignorant of the view of the breadth and the depth of the law. Right? Now, teacher, I have these, observed these from my youth. I have regulated my life by these in all my relations. What do I still lack? So sad, you know, if you look at it, you sense a kind of frustration with all the religious external activities. Outside he has been so perfect. Deep within himself, he's not at the peace of God. There is a nagging emptiness within. He's been going to church, he's been reading the Bible, he's been externally maintaining his life. You know, what do I still lack? The frustration, in spite of all the outward religious clean life. I'm unfulfilled, I'm unsatisfied. The anxiety about eternal life haunts me. Teacher, I've been at this religious thing with all my might. I've lived an exemplary life to an extent where I've avoided all outward sins, to an extent where they made me a ruler, but something is missing in my life. I know I don't have eternal life. I still fear death. I still fear hell. I still fear judgment. How many hearts in religion cry like this? I don't know about you. There have been people, I know people, 50 years, 60 years, 80 years lived a religious church life. From their childhood, baptized in the church, but they still fear death. But they still do not have the assurance of eternal life. They still fear judgment. They still, that's the feeling this man has. What a frustration. I've kept all this externally, I've been pure, I've read the entire Bible 100 times, but what do I still lack? He wants to know, how do I get it? There is a real felt need in his heart, there is a vacuum. Oh, if you are like this, anyone listening in the audio, if you are like this, you know, the Lord is talking to you in this passage. This is because of your shallow understanding of the law of God. And you have never allowed the law of God to pierce through you and show your heart to yourself. You've never seriously looked at your heart in the light of the law of God. That's where the problem is. That's where the problem is. You've covered it with all religion, religious activities and all that. See, you enter eternal life by seeing yourself as an empty, wicked, incapable, undeserving sinner before the holiness of the law of God and fall prostrate and see you don't merit this. Oh, this man was completely way off, right? When it comes to going to heaven, it's not what you lack. It's not what you got that counts, but it's when you realize you lack everything, right? He's asking, what do I lack? His response is honest but hopelessly naive and self-deceived, right? His understanding of the whole law is by the Pharisees' external teaching. We saw how the Lord attacked that in the Sermon on the Mount. They said, okay, you want to keep the law if you want to keep the Ten Commandments? No, thou shalt not kill means you should not put a knife on somebody's body. That's what it means. The Lord said, no, that's not what it means. Your anger is your murder. adultery means, you know, that you should not have a relationship. The Lord said, no, it touches your heart, the very springs of your desire, even the glands of lust is adultery. And these men completely looked at externally, they externalized the whole thing, and that's why he rebuked them. You whitewash tombs, outside you are good, inside you are vile. 10 commandments are simply the external pictures, symbols of the internal state of heart. If the heart is right, externally you will be like this. That's what the 10 commandments say. It's not the reverse. Right? It doesn't mean that externally you put up a show like this. That indicates that's the state of your heart. Right? He was so ignorant of the full extent of the law, and he was ignorant of his heart. And he taught by the blameless keeping of the law, he was just bit little bit away from the eternal life. There's one more thing needed, and if he adds that, he will get eternal life. And you see, he wanted that, and he had no sense of, you know, violating the law of God. And what is he saying? I've kept these from the youth. In effect, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I don't have any sin. Right? I don't have any real sin. I've kept all of them. And I look at myself, I don't see any sin. It's incredible. But listen, this man can never enter eternal life. Because a man who doesn't see any sin can never enter eternal life. Because when you see, you know, somebody, Samuel Walton said, this is what he said, when you see that men have been wounded by the law, then it is time to pour in the gospel oil. Right? Only when you are wounded, only when you realize the sinner, that's when the gospel, and somebody, it's a beautiful another quote, it is the needle of the law that pulls through the scarlet thread of the gospel. Right? So you got to be wounded before you can be sown. So use the second tablet to show this heart's, you know, man's heart, you know, because second tablet, right, generally, you know, outward morality, many people without true regeneration, they can live like that, right? You need not murder, because even unbelievers live like that, right? They don't commit adultery, you know, you can live a decent life. But when you touch the first tablet, right, His Lord is going to use that, you know. You can live an external life, but you really don't love God. Your God is your wealth. No, you're not loving God. He's going to show that. So if you're sitting here, you're like this, you have no love to God, you know, coming through a heart of repentance and faith, but externally putting up a show, you're coming to church, reading the, learn from this man, all your religious activities will not give you the assurance of eternal life. He's lived a perfect life, deceiving that he is good. See, you will have no knowledge of your sinfulness without the law of God. The only way you get eternal life is to see yourself as a horrible sinner in the light of law. You see it to an extent where it makes you repent and come to Jesus as desperate sinner. Right? Bishop Ryle says, ignorance of law and ignorance of the gospel will generally be found together. Right? He whose eyes have really been opened to the spirituality of the commandments will never rest until he has found Christ. He says, if your eyes have been opened to see the spirituality of the law, you will never rest till you find Christ. Right? Has that happened to you? Okay, so first the Lord makes him realize to whom he is talking. Secondly, he exposes his shallow understanding of the law of God and makes him realize he's a sinner. And thirdly, it comes to the climax. He calls him for a radical repentance and faith. See how he does it. Mark 10, now before he says this, it kind of looks like harsh, it kind of looks like excessive. But the Mark 10 says, before he says this, he loved him. Right? Look at the motive at which this call is coming. It's important to realize it is an expression of its love. What seems harsh, what seems excessively rigorous, flows out of the heart of love. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Jesus says something to him, if we would say to someone that we are trying to lead to Christ, right? If you would say this in GRBC, we would empty the church. Right? Very fast empty the church. Everybody would look. These are scary words. But I think we'll have to understand this in the perspective. This is the only time Jesus ever said this to anyone as a condition of eternal life. Right? This was not a universal principle. And why did he say it to this earnest man? Because that's where he had a problem. This fellow who looked so good on the outside, on the inside he was totally controlled by the love of money. Right? By love of wealth. Jesus was saying to this fine looking man, if you want to be my follower, if you want eternal life, you're going to have to break spiritually the stranglehold of money in your life. Because money is everything for him. Money is his God. He loves money and money controls him in every way. And that's what has brought him this position, you know. That's what has brought him this ruler and fame. And he's touching this man at the point of his need. Look at the verse, you know. He says, if you want to be perfect, perfect is often used in the Bible for salvation. If you want to be perfect, joy of eternal life, do you want that? Do you want that assurance that you will have eternal life? There are three imperatives, commands, go, sell, give. And then he gives a promise. You will have treasure in heaven. And then he gives another command. Come and follow me. Go, sell, give, promise, and then another command. Come and follow me. What does all this mean? It's nothing but radical repentance and faith. It is conversion. We enter eternal life by a saving response to Christ, which is always radical repentance and faith. Look at the three commands. Go wherever you go. Go sell whatever you have. Not only go, but totally liquidate all your financial assets. All your houses, land, furniture that you have, shares and bonds, whatever you have. Don't say, you know, he didn't say, you know, go and sell half of what you have. And, you know, go and sell whatever the Spirit leads you to sell. No, go and sell all you have. And, you know, I think the third, he says, give it to the poor. Why, Lord? Now, Matthew was rich. You know, the Lord didn't say that to him, right? Matthew was a rich tax collector. Zacchaeus was rich. The Lord didn't say that to the rich man. Even the New Testament, nowhere says this to the rich man. Why for this guy? Because the Lord knew the idol of this man and he was touching the sensitive nerve of this man, because this man is inseparably attached to his wealth. And they said, this is the one that is hindering him from entering eternal life. And he sees it unless he permanently gets rid of this. He cannot enter eternal life. He has to do it permanently. What about, Lord, can I leave this wealth with my relatives that I follow you? No. This idol is so much attached to you because it will draw you again back. Right? Can I give it as a gift to my friends? No. You have to permanently go sell it and give it to the poor. No, you can't. If you give it to a poor, you can't get it back. Right? You know, you can't claim it. Don't give it as a debt. Don't put it in the bank. Go give it to the poor. Get rid of it. You'll never get it back. That's how much you are attached to your wealth, young man. You want eternal life. You need radical, total repentance of the idols that you have in your heart. Unless you do that, you can never enter eternal life. That's what he says, and the marvelous promise. He encourages him. The fruit of that will be you will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. In getting rid of your treasure that is hindering you from eternal life, you simply exchange it for the treasure in heaven where the moth and the rust will not corrupt, thieves will not break through and steal. Then the last command, he gives another command, come and be following me. Come and be following me. After you've sold everything, you've got rid of your idol, given it to poor, come back, enter into a loving attachment to my person. Radical repentance. That's not enough. You'll have to come, believe and follow me. You may ask me, Pastor, how can this give eternal life? But because he came asking, what shall I do to eternal life? And this is the right exact answer. Jesus says, you get eternal life by radical, total repentance of your topmost sins and turning from that sin in faith to me and following me. That's how you get repentance life. If you want eternal life, this you must do. You must repent of the idolatry of your richness. Right? I see in your heart the riches are not merely a commodity for you that you are loosely holding by the grace of God. But oh young man, I see that your riches is your God. This love for your riches is making it an idol in you and hindering you from entering eternal life. You will never be able to love God with all your heart, strength and soul as long as you have this idol. You will never know through God who claims unrivaled supremacy in your heart until you repent of your idol, right? You can never come truly. And now, so Jesus, I think, hit the sin of this guy. The sin of this guy was the sin of idolatry of riches. Right? Reason he didn't bring the first tablet, the summary of the first tablet is what? You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He is bringing it as an application here. Right? Of that commandment. He tells this healthy rich man, give it to the poor, follow me. He puts his finger on that which he loves more than God. He loved his success, he loved his wealth so much that he was breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? This man, he was thinking that he was keeping the law all his life and he was so blameless. And Jesus says that you've been breaking the most important commandment and he makes them stand guilty before him as a sinner. And this man, because he did not have any real understanding of the depth of the law of God, he didn't understand sin, he didn't understand his heart and he was self-deceived. He had no sense that he had offended God and Jesus makes him realize this by this command. And Lord is asking him to sell everything and this is not a universal command, to attain eternal life. He gives him a test. It is tailor-made as a challenge to him to reveal his own heart to himself. What is hindering him from eternal life? It's idolatry of wealth. And it's a demand of radical repentance and faith in that context, right? See, the Lord never deals with repentance in an abstract manner, right, in His personal work. Right? We would want to say, repent, Lord, all that I spoke, all that I thought, repent, that's an abstract manner. The Lord points to specific idols and sin that keeps us from entering eternal life, right? Remember the Samaritan woman? She wanted the living water. He said, call your husband. But what does that have to do with eternal life, living water? In that situation, the woman's idol, immorality is the idol of her heart. Unless she deals with that, she cannot have living water. Okay, so we've seen this crucial question, the most important question, the searching answer, and finally the sad reaction. Finally the sad reaction. What does the man do? Verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark says that his countenance fell. You know what does it mean? Nowadays when you see the sky, it is all of a sudden bright with the sun. And suddenly, right, the cloud becomes all dark and even now it is dark, thunderstorm full of heaviness. That's how his face became. It was so bright when he came. It was like the bright shining sun. But all of a sudden when he heard this, there were clouds coming and his face became very sad, very dull and dark. Look at his face. And his face leads to the reaction in his feet. You notice his feet slowly, that feet that came so eagerly running, it is slowly moving away. He didn't go to sell and give what, but he went to live with the riches of idolatry. He didn't want to get rid of that idol. How sad. He went away from the only one who can give him eternal life. He wanted that, but he's going away from the only one who can give him that. He went away. What a sad verse. He went away. had faith, going back, went away, activity of his feet, and it says the state of his heart. He went away sorrowful with a heavy heart. Heavy heart. He came with so much of expectation. When the Lord said, keep the commandments, he was so joyful, I have kept everything, is there anything else? But when the Lord makes him realize his sin, exposes his shallow views of the law, and finally lays the claim of repentance and faith, he goes away with a heavy heart. Oh, what a sad man. He's so blessed. Even to make him realize the importance of eternal life. Not only that, he came to the right source of all people. He came face to face with the only one who can give eternal life. Right? Now, 1 John 5:11 says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He came to the one who has eternal life, who is the only one who can give eternal life. But, you know, how horribly this man would have died. What horror for him to see his body during the day of resurrection. Oh, terrible judgment. The same Christ on that day will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And what was the fundamental reason? Why did he go away? Look at that verse, for. This was the fundamental reason, for he had great possessions, right? All his life he thought he kept the law, but he is seeking eternal life. But here the Lord's piercing eye exposes and shows him as a terrible sinner whose God is his wealth, the great wealth he had. He wanted the prize of eternal life, but was not willing to pay the cost, right? It was too much for him because he had great wealth. One preacher said, the verse says he had great possessions. But the opposite is true. His possessions possessed him. Right? His possessions, great possessions had him. Not that he had great possessions. Right? If he would have held fast to that possessions in his life and death, he will go down to hell without his possessions. And what use? What will he do without Christ in the grave? What will his soul do without Christ? What will he do without Christ in resurrection? Without Christ to plead his cause in the judgment? Without Christ in all eternity? How sad. See, for him, repentance and faith and following Jesus meant parting with his money. He decided rather to part with God. Right? So we see the crucial question, the searching answer, the tragic reaction. What a sad story, sad ending. Let's come to our story. We see in this man's story, we will look at more applications in the coming week, because the coming week the Lord himself brings some applications. Very briefly, couple of things. This may be a particular command for this particular man in a particular situation, but the principle still applies to all of us. Firstly, you will never have the joy and experience eternal life by external life, religion. Right? That's the first principle. Some of you may be wondering, like this man, I go to church, read Bible, hear sermons, pray, but what do I still lack? One thing you still lack. You've not seen your heart in the light of God's law to an extent where you realize what a horrible sinner you are. And you've not seriously thought about your heart in the light of God's law to an extent where Ryan says, once you are enlightened, you will never rest till you find Christ. Have you found Christ like that? Or you just come to Christ just to escape hell? Just go have joy, happiness, joy in life? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? You'll not have eternal life, experience eternal life by external religion. And you'll never be saved and enter eternal life until you radically repent of the idol in your life. Right? This is the only way to enter eternal life, not by external religion. You and I may be wondering, what do I still lack? I hear so much sermons, I go to church, read Bible, what do I still lack? Have you seen your heart idol by the law and radically repented, taken radical steps? That's what will make you enter eternal life, people. Not a religious show. You will never be saved until you repent, not in a general, abstract, vague sense, but specific sins in your life that is holding you to this world and self and sin. For this man, the sensitive nerve is the richest. What is your sin? What is your sin? Deal with that. See, I got saved. I still remember vaguely one point that still, you know, I don't remember the entire sermon. The preacher said, what is your sin? Maybe you are saying, Lord, I will leave everything but this one thing, Lord. This one thing. And Jesus says, you will not have eternal life until you live that one thing. Right? That's what touched my heart. That's what broke my heart and brought me to Christ. That's what will do for you. No, may God do that for you today. Some of you, pride could be your sin. Some of you, your secret sin, a wrong relationship could be your sin. Some of you, your ambition. You want to achieve this. You want to achieve that. Your money, that could be your sin. Some of you, entertainment. You can't leave that mobile or TV which is taking so much of your time and life. He says, go and sell it. Some of you, your secret sin. Some of you, you know, your family, your kids, your parents, your children could be your secret sin, your idol. Unless you get rid of that idol, right, you will never enter eternal life. You will never enter eternal life. May God help us. You know, may this, you know, I plead with you, don't let the chapter of your life close like the chapter of this man's life, right? He went away. He met eternal life. He had the right question, but he entered away without eternal life. Oh, what a horrible eternity he will face. His wealth, which he can't even enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, right? He can just touch the money and then, you know, can't even, because his conscience brought in the law, he will not allow. He will not allow him. Christ says, deal with your sin radically and fully follow me. Fully follow me. If that man would have followed Christ, he would have followed Christ to Jerusalem, seen him die on the cross, rise on the death and ascend to the Father's hand, and all his mighty acts would have secured eternal life for all those who trusted him. But the man missed it. You don't miss it. May God help you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for speaking to us through this man's life, Lord. What a wonderful, what a crucial lesson that each of us need to learn, Lord. Lord, this is the lesson. We all need to examine our hearts, Lord. May we not take this casually. May this question haunt us, Lord. Haunt us and help us to. May this question lead us to Christ. May this question bring radical repentance and faith in our hearts and lives, so we may have the full assurance of eternal life. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's sing the last hymn.